to introduce to you Brother Lorenz. He had selected a very wonderful hymn, 273, for the opening, Brother Russell's favorite. And he told me his topic is Fear Not, Little Flock. Fear Not, Little Flock. Brother Ed.
Dearly beloved in Christ, for those who may be inquiring concerning the welfare of our brethren in Portland, we've just checked with Sister Doris. The airport is open, and navigation on the land is possible. Heavy rains have come over the state of Washington to settle much of their dust, and the spirit of the brethren are fine in that area. As our Lord approached the last 5 days of his consecrated life this side of the veil, our Lord was extremely mindful of his brethren that would follow him through the course of the gospel age. And particularly we note from his words that he is particularly careful to remember the brethren that would be upon the scene at the time of his return at the end of the 1841 years after his death. In John the 13th chapter, our Lord began the statement to the disciples as it approached the time of the Passover, the last Passover with the brethren and the memorial that followed. It says, having loved his own, he loved them until the end. We're quite certain that our Lord had in mind when he used this particular statement, not just the end of his career, the few hours that were still going to be before him, but he had in mind undoubtedly the brethren to the very end of the gospel age, including ourselves in a very particular sense. Though our Lord had indicated through his message that the brethren of the period of the Dark Ages, as he gave it to John the Revelator, would suffer many experiences of martyrdom and defense of the faith that they then shared, our Lord particularly had in mind the fact that at the time of his return, you and I as brethren living at the time of the harvest and the closing hours of the harvest would be particularly subjected to new experiences and trials, a new defense that we would need to take to protect our spiritual welfare that was not quite so common through the previous six phases of the gospel church. Turn to Luke, the 12th chapter, our text in verse 32, Luke 12. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We indicated that this he had in mind was the brethren at the time of his return in a very particular sense. He also indicates that the brethren at this end of the age would constitute a little number. Fear not, little flock. Though the whole composite picture of the church as a whole, the full 144,000, in respect to the contrast of the population of the earth, would be
Brother David?
Somebody else was thinking of a question. The time I left the room is when you were defining the fullness of God. Could you give me that in a sentence or two?
Well, the fullness of God, I think we found, did we not, in Christ? I forget what part that was. But I would say that the fullness...
Clearly showing that God has made the provision for the fall of the air, and there are natural provisions that God provides for even the helpless, defenseless ravens. 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and I say unto you that Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Why did he pick on the lily, or choose the lily? To suggest another cause why we ought not fear. Had you considered, brethren, I'm certain you have, literally as most defenseless plant, is extremely fragile. One crush of our foot smashes a poor little lily completely. It has no mechanism of defense. It has no strong trunk or branch. It has no briars. It has no thorns. All it has is beauty, which has been caused by its application of the elements that God has provided for the nutriment and growth of the lily. So our Lord chooses the lily to picture the church. Poor, defenseless church, like a lily of the field, crushed easily by a foot, but protected by God. Verse 29, seek not ye what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be doubtful in mind. In other words, in view of this strong positive statement, the natural provisions of the church would be taken care of. But more than that, since the spiritual interest is a prime interest of our Lord, the spiritual interest of the church will be taken care of. So when he comes to the statement, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of heaven. Sell that you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, and treasures in heaven which fadeth not away, where neither thief approacheth nor moth corrupteth. Why did he say to sell what you have? You realize he didn't say give away what you have. He says sell what you have. Whenever you sell, you get something back. Maybe a good trade or a bad trade, but you get something back. That's selling. So he indicated, when you give your full heart to the Lord, you're going to get something back. It's not a giveaway program in this sense. And that is true of consecration, isn't it? We've given a very little, but we received an awful lot back from the hand of the Lord in this exchange. My son, give me thine heart. Poor as it was, our Heavenly Father accepted it. Then he has enriched our lives tremendously. I'm certain every one of you, brethren, in your consecrated prayers before the Heavenly Father have at times indicated, if at the close of this life you lay down and sleep and never to awaken, you would thank God for every blessing you received day after day at his kind hand. And I think that's the attitude the Apostle and our Lord and others suggest for us. But we do claim the precious promises because they've been given to us in exchange of giving a poor heart to the Heavenly Father. What are these bags which wax not old? In your private study, turn to 1 Samuel 17:40. Notice that David, when he was to meet Goliath, stopped by the brook, took out 5 smooth, polished stones and put them in his shepherd's bag from which he was to draw that stone that was to smite Goliath. We believe it suggests our hearts, which are filled with the Spirit of the Lord, will kill our Goliaths by the hand of the Lord because we reach into this shepherd's bag, as it is described, and this is the bag that we take to the kingdom. That's why he says here, this bag never waxes old, because it is a bag of our hearts, so filled with the love of the Lord, the love of the truth, the love of our Master, and the love of the brethren, and all these aspects. This is the only vehicle that we actually take to the heaven, to the other side of the veil, is a sense, plus our minds that have been thoroughly consecrated to the will of the Father. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now our Lord continued in the same vein, fear not, little flock, by saying, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Now he's getting down to the crux of the whole situation as to why we ought not to fear, we living at the time of the Lord's return. And yourselves, like unto men, he gave a parable to his brethren. And ye yourselves, like unto men that ye wait for the Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird them so himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and come forth and serve them. I want you to notice in your better translation that word make is compulsion. There is no question that our returned Lord would, under compelling forces and of his own direction, find those that would be capable of fulfilling this prophecy of waiting for the Master at the time of his return. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken into. So our Lord identifies that this experience upon his return of 1874, there would be watchmen peering into the scriptures, wondering whether or not it was the time of the Lord's parousia. And there was such, among which was young Charles T. Russell. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh not an hour when he thinketh not. Now, to recognize that this was a parable, the disciple Peter spoke up. Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? In other words, beyond us. Notice that they realized that it was a prophetic statement in parable fashion that went beyond their particular time. And so our Lord replied. And notice the manner in which he replied. He really didn't give the answer to the parable. He gave an answer as to what the parable was intended to teach by saying, and if the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Notice how the servants, plural, previous, finally simmer down to one servant. And we all know enough history of the Bible student movement of the 1872, 74, 76 period, 1878, 1879. We knew that was true. There were many brethren that were co-fellows with Brother Russell. But finally, one was finally used of the Lord. And that's exactly the pattern we've seen in literal Bible student history by our eye of faith and knowledge. Now, we are on the scene in this very prophetic picture in a very close manner. So when he says to us, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure, you have immediate identity that we are part of this prophetic scene because we are a portion of the household who have received meat in due season and have been blessed thereby. So this to us is a capital doctrine of faith for our appreciation at the end of the age. And it should be so impressed upon our minds, and I speak particularly to our young brethren, that do not underestimate or undervalue in any matter the importance of the writings of the pastor, because our Lord identified that this would be the course at the time of his return. Then we find in John the 18th chapter, these are several hours following this statement of the parable we just read. We find the experience of our Lord before Pilate, using verses 36, 37. I guess I should see 35. Pilate answered, said, Am I to you? Thine own nation have the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? In other words, Pilate recognized that he was facing an innocent man. He knew not the charges against our Lord. Jesus then answered, notice our Lord's defense, or lack of defense. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that it should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every man, or every one, that is of the truth, heareth my voice. Now our Lord very clearly stated that the respect to the kingdom that he was establishing, the realization that he was a king, would best be known only by those that would hear his voice. And he indicated that his voice was going to be the criterion of the direction of his brethren from then on. Well, actually, it wasn't until 65 or 70 years following this that our Lord clarified for us how and when this voice would be heard, as he caused John the Revelator to write in Revelation 3rd chapter concerning the church of Laodicea, the last, the seventh church, in which our Lord stated in verse 20, known to us all, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice..." What voice? That statement I made to Pilate. "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." In other words, our Lord identified that those that would constitute his discipleship at the time when his voice would be made known, in a very particular sense, which was only at the end of the age. We doubt not that the Lord was over the church during the previous six phases of the church. Our Lord was over them. "Lo, I'm with thee always, even unto the end of the age." Our Lord was supervising the arrangement of the previous churches. But our Lord's voice was not heard so clearly as to the time when he could declare, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice." But his voice was the result of hearing the knock. Notice, "I stand at the door and knock." What is the knock? Brother Russell very properly applies the thought of the knock. The knock would be the agency that the Lord was set into function or use or force, whereby the Lord's voice could be heard. So Bethel, Bible House, and all the arrangements of the early work of the brethren through the wise and faithful servant constituted the knock, which distributed the voice. We're not so interested in the organization that's passed. We're interested in the voice that came as a result of the agency, the knock that the Lord used. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him, will sup with him, and he with me." So now we can see why, brethren, we can take joy in the fact that we have heard a voice, and our voice of the Lord came about 1,841 years following his statement to Pilate, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." So we understand and appreciate why there are the six volumes of studies in the Scriptures and Tabernacle Shadows and the other writings of the pastor, why this voice has been made plain and clear to us, and it is above and beyond all other voices heard in the lands, because this is the voice of the returned Lord. So I appeal to you, my brethren, if you take and lay aside the thoughts set forth in the volumes in a particular sense, remember you're not doing any despite to Brother Russell. It's the voice that is used to bring forth this which we've read in the volumes. I often like the beautiful statement Brother Russell uses when he describes the golden spoons and the golden bowls upon the table of showbread and the holy of the tabernacle. And he asks his questions, as it were, what do the golden bowls and golden spoons represent? Because on the table were the two piles of the showbread, six pieces to each, and the frankincense on each, comprising the 12 portions of showbread. Remember, Brother Russell uses the statement, "The studies in the Scriptures is the Bible cut into edible portions." We can't eat the Bible without the spoons provided by the Lord of the studies in the Scriptures. In Zechariah, the 9th chapter, we find this prophetic statement pertaining to the fact that our Lord, at the time of his first advent, would be heralded as the king, in which he declared himself so before Pilate. So in Zechariah 9:9, notice particularly it states, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass." And so we find, therefore, the counterpart of this in Matthew, the 21st chapter, and turn to it quickly. Notice as the verses open in Matthew 21 is the account of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. But you notice there were two daughters in the prophecy, the daughter of Jerusalem and the daughter of Zion. They were both to hearken and both to herald the king. However, in fulfillment we read, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again a parable." Wait a minute, got the wrong page here. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethany, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, and they brought a colt and so forth." Verse 4, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass." Here our Lord again caused to be recorded that he was heralded, or to be heralded as a king upon his first presence. But what daughter was to herald him? The daughter of Zion. What happened to the daughter of Jerusalem? They were asleep to the fact that the Messiah had come. It was the Zion class, then and now, that herald the presence of the Lord, the presence of the King. So that is quite evident and interesting to realize, as John said elsewhere, he came unto his own, the daughters of Jerusalem, and his own received him not, to become the daughter of Zion. In Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, and we hear various applications of this text as we travel among brethren over the years, familiar to us all, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings of published peace, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye that the Lord shall bring again Zion. There's a little question, of course, that here is the statement that the feet members of the church would herald again the King's presence, of which we've been doing in our public witness work for many years. But there is a question concerning seeing eye to eye. How can you see eye to eye, as Brother Brent drew to our attention this morning in his lesson, that we have various backgrounds and therefore we have sometimes different applications of thoughts. Well, we realize that this text would suggest that the true Zion class do see eye to eye. But upon what? It is in the Friar Fenton translation that I enjoy most this particular statement, because I believe it agrees with the facts and the evidences. Friar Fenton would read, "They shall see clearly that the Lord hath returned to Zion." So the matter again of heralding the Lord's presence and seeing this fact would be known by all the Zion class at the end of the age as one of the discernments that they have been spirit begotten and called out of darkness into this glorious light of the presence of our Lord. It is in the 54th chapter of Isaiah, verse 13, we read another profound statement which bears upon our lesson concerning seeing eye to eye, at least clearly, upon the fact and feature of the Lord's presence. "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." This is prefaced by the verse 11, when it describes the storm-tossed and afflicted church, where it says, "O thou afflicted and tossed with tempest." And it shows that this is the church of the gospel age, and as it says here, primarily those in respect to this end of the age, "and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord." Does this allow a great deal of room for great variances of thought upon features that constitute the Lord's present truth? We say not, because it clearly states to us that God is our great school teacher. We are all taking the lessons from our great Heavenly Father through our Lord. Therefore, our instructions should be very similar, and our understandings should be quite the same. In the Psalms, harmony with this lesson, we read another profound statement where it says concerning the peace that we can have as a result of our Heavenly Father teaching us. Turn to Psalm, the 89th chapter. I believe Psalm 89:15 through 18 has constituted one of the bulwarks of faith for the present truth movement. I constitute it so in my personal pilgrimage. Blessed the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Notice the relationship of walking in the light of God's countenance is a relationship to the knowledge and appreciation of the blessedness that comes from the joyful sound. It's very interesting, too, that the commentators in the Bible, in their margin, makes reference to that joyful sound as the Jubilee trumpet of Leviticus, the 25th chapter. This being so, then we would read, blessed the people that hear the Jubilee trumpet. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice, in all thy day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength. In thy favor our horn, or our power, is exalted. For the Lord is our defense. The Holy One of Israel is our King. Why? Blessed the people that hear the Jubilee trumpet. Our Lord is our Holy One, our King. Notice the marvelous relationship of why our Lord said, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure, because abundance of help has been given to us to bolster and countenance and direct our faith at this end of the age. This is in harmony with the voice of the Lord, the voice of the seventh trumpet. So in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 31, when our Lord was indicating to his disciples what would be one of the signs of his presence, as he states in verse 31, 24, Matthew, he shall send his angels with a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Believing, we believe that this suggests a time arrangement in connection with the gathering of the church from one end of heaven, the Catholic end to the Protestant end. All this constitutes intermediate areas in which the gathering of the church is taking place by reason of the Lord's return. But you notice it says that this relationship of being gathered is the result of angelic means, or means that God uses to sound a great trumpet, the seventh trumpet. No wonder then we harmonize with that, 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, to show again that the Apostle Paul clearly related this singular event of our Lord's return to a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and 16. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the parousia or presence of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. If in some of your Bibles, brethren, it reads prevent, as it is in your King James, put your margin there, precede, then you have the right thought. The English word prevent at one time had respect to the thought of precede. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the presence, parousia, of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. In other words, we will follow after those that have been raised of 1878 and since. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I've always been attracted with the thought of the word shout here. It comes from the Greek word kalousma. In Lytle and Scott's lexicon, He uses the statement in connection with this. It's an old English expression, somewhat lost under the vernacular of today, whereby the correct thought of the word kalusma is the voice of the roars to the ship. It's the voice of the roars, the voice of the fugleman to his roars. That's correct. The fugleman would be the one who, with a megaphone in the front of the ship, would call the order of the rowing in the ship. Now get the majesty and the greatness of Paul's thought. Paul traveled much by ship in his day, of course. When there was no wind, they resorted to the oars. And the only way they could ever propel a boat of any direction would be by the unison of the roars as they dipped their oars into the water and raised them in unison. So the Apostle Paul, in his mind, as he saw this figuratively fulfilled many times in his journeys, drew an illustration for you and I living today in 1980 to picture that the voice of our returned Lord is the same in value of a ship that's propelled under the direction of the one who calls the order of the rowing. So we can see Paul suggesting, you can see them dipping their oars and raising them, one, two, one, two, Russia, move, England, move, Germany, move. There is the work of our returned Lord as a king. He is calling the orders of play of the universe today. And don't underestimate the fact that all those kings and queens and lesser governments throughout the earth today, as poor as they are all being directed, propelled by our returned Lord for one common purpose: the establishment of the kingdom and removal of an old order. So we see the power behind this statement of Paul, where he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend with a squeak, with a shout." And you and I are witnessing on every page of history today our Lord Kalusma calling the order and the drama of the day with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the voice of the returned Lord, the voice that he said to Pilate, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." No wonder then, brethren, as you read the pages of history, your magazines, your television, whatnot, think of, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." If I can move the destiny of nations, can't I take care of you as a simple lily? That's the thought behind it. We're in the hand of our Heavenly Father and our Lord. So we see we have great faith in this. No wonder then in Revelation 11th chapter, the 15th verse, we read the companion picture to this in connection with, again, the affairs of the earth, where it says, "And the seventh angel sounded." And this is speaking of the seventh trumpet because it speaks of the previous six trumpets. "And the seventh angel sounded. There's great voices in heaven." Here's the voice again, the direction of the affairs of the earth, saying, these voices, the utterances of the prophets and the truth that we now share, and this voice is, "The kingdom," singular, "of this world has become the kingdom," singular, "of our Lord and of his Christ." In other words, Satan has for 6,000 years had a kingdom. He has now disposed of this kingdom. Principally, it's since the Second World began at the time of Noah, because the First World was under subjection of angels, but yet Satan was a counterpart of that activity. But now we see Satan's kingdom now has become the kingdom of our Lord. So now we see a new king has taken over, and all these other puppet governments are being used for one common objective, for the condition of time, a lesson to mankind, and until the church is completed. And then, therefore, we see that upon the earth, distress of nations take place, and so forth. Now let's turn back to Luke, the 17th chapter. In this account, our Master again, aware of the fact that he was soon to leave his brethren and soon to be in a position that no longer could he counsel them on a personal eye-to-eye basis, he gave them lesson concerning, again, the time of his return. And he says that that day, in verse 31, in that day, Luke 17, in that day shall he be, those that be on the housetop shall be called down, so forth. Then he gave the lesson that some will be in the field, one here and one there will be called. And the disciples asked the question. Verse 37 tells us, but our Lord never answered their question, but he gave a prophetic picture of what the reality would be at the time of his return again, where he says, and they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? He said unto them, wheresoever the body, the carcass is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. So our Lord chose the occasion to again illustrate that his disciples, at the time of the fulfillment of this picture, would be likened unto heavenly eagles seeking to feed from a carcass that had been provided for them. And our Lord undoubtedly referred to the Job, the 39th chapter, which we read in personal study, 27 to 30th verse, whereby our Lord identified that these heavenly eagles are far-seeing birds and they're capable of going to meat that has been provided for them. So you and I again have a reason to believe that is our Lord who has provided the carcass. As he said in that earlier account of Matthew and Luke, who then is that wise and faithful servant whom I shall appoint, and I shall make ruler over the household of the faith to give them meat in due season. So the carcass, the meat in due season, has come to you and I. We don't provide the carcass. And the type of buzzard eagles that our Lord referred to did not eat or go out and hunt their prey. They took that which is already slain. So you and I have been on our roadsides with our autos at times, and we see the buzzards on the side of the road taking a rabbit or something that's been run over and taking it off the highway. Remember, that's you and I pictured. Not a very wonderful bird, is it? Not delightful to see. But the picture behind it is it eats provided food. It does not provide its own food and go out and slay the rabbits. It will take them after they've been died or after they've been killed. It's peculiar nature of them, but the Lord uses this illustration. Where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. So into each of our hands, we've been granted a marvelous carcass of the writings of the pastor, some 50,000 pages, and when you've finished reading all of those, why, then you can start over again. Mark 14th chapter. We have a memorial scene. Our master identified that the place where the disciples were to be gathered in the upper room was going to be secretly withheld from them by knowledge until the appropriate time when two of the disciples said, Master, where wouldest thou that we go and prepare for thee the Passover? Our Lord told them to go into the city, Jerusalem. There thou shalt find a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and he'll show thee upper room. There partake and prepare for the Passover. Why did the Lord choose the occasion of showing a man with the bearing a pitcher of water? While in Egypt, those of us and in Israel were careful to note that men did not carry pitchers of water upon their heads. It was the women who went to the well. Why did the Lord use the illustration of a man bearing a pitcher of water? Because if our Lord used the illustration or used the identity, you'll find a woman bearing a pitcher of water, they would have said, which one? Because they all do it. No, our Lord used a miracle that here's some individual that had no one else to bear his water, so he bore it. But he was the one selected because it showed, I believe, in greater reality, that the full vessel of water of truth that has led you and I to the upper room appreciation of the sin offering feature of the memorial has come through the pen of that wise and faithful servant and nowhere else. All Babylon partakes of communion weekly, yearly, monthly, and otherwise. But none appreciate the upper room because they've not been led there by a vessel of water, by a man bearing this truth. So we appreciate this. Our Lord ate the food with the disciples, or ate the broke the bread and drank of the contents of the cup, and then he closed, verse 17, Mark 14, In the evening he cometh with the 12. And as he sat, he said, Verily say unto you, one of you which eateth me shall betray me. And then he says, as they closed the service, verse 26, And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. He saith to them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. I'm sure it was with great pathos in our Lord's words. And if you listen carefully in your mind heart, you can hear the sorrow in our Lord's words when he said to his disciples, This night, all of you shall be scattered, because myself, the shepherd, shall be smitten. Our Lord could foresee what was going to befall his brethren far more than they could foresee, because they knew not what was going to take place in the next several hours. Our Lord knew from prophecy that our Lord was going to stand alone, and his disciples, for a moment, would forsake him. But this is a picture. But notice carefully, our Lord clearly showed that their relationship to him was sheep to a shepherd. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Notice also, our Lord was careful to not quote the prophecy of Zechariah fully, because had he done so, it would have been out of season, improper at that time. So now we turn to Zechariah, the 13th chapter, from where our Lord used this expression, the shepherd shall be smitten, and the sheep shall be scattered. Chapter 13, verse 7, Zechariah. It reads, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. We suggest that there's only been two times in the history of the discipleship movement following Pentecost to the present time where there has been an occasion where a shepherd has been smitten and the sheep has been scattered, and the Lord, with particular care, would have to turn his hand unto the little ones. The first account, of course, is the death of our master Golgotha, and the brethren, the sheep, were surely scattered, and our Lord had to corral them back again, bring them back in the fold during the 40 days that followed before his final ascension. He was close to them, nurturing them. I will turn my hand to the little ones. What did he say to Mary when she came to the tomb to anoint him? Go tell Peter. I'll turn my hand to the little one. He knew that Peter's heart was breaking with sorrow, because Peter realized he denied the Lord, not willingly. He did it by being overcome with ignorance at the time and the realization of what took place. There was no malice, no hatred, no nothing like this concerning Peter toward our master, as was the case of Judas. But in this case, our Lord clearly demonstrated to all of us that I'll remember my little ones. Our Lord is upon the cross. Mary, his mother, in tears at the foot of the cross. There was John and the other Mary standing by. Our Lord, and racked with pain and breath almost from his body, looked down. Mary, thy son. John, thy mother. A most evident sign. Our Lord would not crush a lily. Our Lord would feed the ravens. Brethren, you and I have the truth. A loving, kind God and Father who really has more interest in you and I than maybe we have in him, because he has set his eye upon us. As Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:17, that God has an inheritance in the saints. He has an investment in us. He has deployed many angels on our behalf. He has caused miracles to be performed on our behalf, known and unknown, that we may be here right now. We never know how many lives are saved in airplane accidents because brethren travel the airs. We don't take out any life insurance. We have one. We have a life insurance policy, all of us. But our life insurance isn't with Aetna or New York Life. Our life insurance is whereby are given unto us great and exceeding promises that by these you might be inheritors of the divine nature. Brethren, that's a paid-up policy, if faithful, and is assurance that really the life that we're saving is the life in Christ. Other things matter little. And the more we appreciate that, I think the more zealous we may be in our pilgrimage, in our faithfulness, in whatever capacities we have. But back to Zechariah 13:7. Yes, our Lord knew that the sheep would be scattered because the shepherd was smitten. But how about that man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts? Notice in your Hebrew language, that word fellow there is a close companion associate, not just a friend, a good fellow. Here it indicates that undoubtedly, because of the relationship of our Lord's statement in Revelation, the first chapter, when he depicts the relationship of the messengers to the church, he clearly tells for us, Revelation 1:16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my hand, verse 20, and the seven golden candlesticks, they are the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So close was the identity of the seven messengers to our Lord that he declared in the upper room when he broke the relationship of his conversation of washing the feet of the disciples, John 13:20, put in your notes, John 13:20, our Lord interposed the event by giving a prophecy that whosoever receiveth him that I shall send receiveth me, and he that receiveth him whom I have sent receiveth him who sent him, which is his heavenly Father. Showing that our Lord knew that the apostles were given by God. You and I are given to the Lord by our Heavenly Father. No man cometh unto me. So the divine selection is not by the shepherd. The divine selection is by God given to the shepherd. But when it came to the seven messengers, they were our Lord's choice. By Revelation, the first chapter, I hold in my right hand the seven messengers. So it was our Lord's duty as a custodian of the church to guide the church to the appointment of the seven messengers. But to the seventh messenger, Zechariah 13:7 applies, Brother Russell. What happened to the shepherd, Brother Russell, in this prophecy, and to the sheep in 1916? Well, he said they just continued on. They just loved one another, enjoying peace came on. The truth went forth as never before. Did it? Complete revolution took place in the Bible student movement. Because the shepherd was smitten and the sheep were scattered in prophetic statement. Is it any wonder then our returned Lord permitted the one that assumed the position of the head of Bethel to be a man that certainly in a few years completely disposed of the truth that was been taught to a very large extent, interposed an agency of society of his own might and power, and cut off all brethren that disagreed with his new philosophy and theories. Therefore, the sheep were thoroughly scattered. I remember in the Los Angeles class, my father was an elder then in 1922. 1,200 brethren partook of the memorial at that time. When the Los Angeles class finally split and regathered together again in 1930 thereabouts, 35 brethren started a new class. What happened to the rest? Truth was lost to a large extent, and they no longer followed the shepherd, but a few did by the Lord's grace. So you and I, again, are miracles of grace because we have continued on to this particular time. Coming to Ephesians, the first chapter, we notice a beautiful statement by the apostle, where he draws to our attention in the first verse of Ephesians. It says, blessed be the Lord and God of the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We suggest this heavenly place is here is the most holy of the tabernacle, not the holy. Why is that? Because the apostle continues this exactly in verse 20 when he shows our Lord was raised and set him as raised by God and was set at his own right hand. He set him in the heavenly places. So the apostle suggests that we dwell in our mind beyond the holy. We dwell in our mind in the most holy, into the presence of God, even though we live and sojourn in the holy and our sacrifice is in the court and in the camp, because that's where the animals were burned. Now, we had indicated back in Psalm 89th chapter, the 15th verse, blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. I'd like to go back and review that text and note a better translation, verse 15, Psalm 89. Blessed the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk firmly and march along. They shall walk firmly and march along. No hesitancy. It's a firm 1-2 step. Because they have the light of God's countenance in the light of the seventh messenger and the light of the Jubilee trumpet. Some have questioned, are we in the time of the antitypical Jubilee that we can properly say that the Jubilee trumpet is now sounding? We've heard discussions, and all of you have heard discussions. No, the Jubilee doesn't blow until the end of the millennial age. I remember a few years back in another class, and we were in the Los Angeles area, that it was a very prominent thought at that time. The antitypical Jubilee comes at the end of the 7,000 years. It's a far cry from what the Scriptures declare and what the reality is. Let me give you four quick points, brethren, for your assistance, without going into the chronology of the second volume, to which I thoroughly subscribe. I believe if we are not in harmony, the second volume, the third and the fourth volume, in its chronology and its features, that we have lost the essential feature of present truth. Remember, the first volume, which is held very highly, does not say our Lord is present. Brother Russell indicates the manner and object of our Lord's return. If you're a close discerner of prophecy, you would recognize it, but nowhere does Brother Russell say the Lord is now present. It isn't until midway in the second volume concerning the antitypical Jubilee that he points to the fact, October 1874, our Lord returned because of the Jubilee cycles and the chronology therewith. I'll give you four quick reasons why we are at the present time in the time of the antitypical Jubilee, which could never be prior to 1874, and neither could it be after the church goes home, because, one, we are in the Day of Atonement. The typical Jubilee was blown on the 10th day of the 7th month and the 50th year, the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement was chosen for the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet in the original type. Who blew the trumpets of Jubilee? The priests blew the trumpets of Jubilee. Therefore, the antitypical priests, the church of the present time, are blowing the Jubilee trumpet. What was the condition of Israel at the time when the Jubilee trumpet was blown? Note this carefully. Leviticus 23:29. Whosoever does not afflict his soul in that day shall be cut off amongst the people. The day of the atonement, the day in which the Jubilee trumpet was to be sound to announce the 50th year coming in of the next day after the Day of Atonement, the day was set aside as a day of national affliction, a day of sorrow, morose, and which they recognized they had need of atonement and need of Jubilee. So we are now in the day of national affliction. At the end of the millennial age, there will be no national affliction. Mankind will be brought out of affliction. Therefore, it would be impossible to have the antitypical Jubilee at the end of the millennial age. The fourth reason, remember that the Jubilee is a process. Remember, times of restitution is a process. Full restitution will not set in until the end of the 7,000 years. Whence the 1,000 years is to usher in earth's everlasting restitution. That's why Peter is careful to say, we are now in times of restitution, the process of bringing mankind back to restitution. So now we see, blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance, because we have the physical evidences. We are living at this time, at the end of the age, ushering in of earth's long-awaited kingdom, and soon the consummation of the church. Fear not, little flock. Dear brethren, it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. May we be faithful.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz. Brethren, we've come to the end of our convention. We've been all greatly blessed, and we thought we'd spend these last few minutes sort of briefly causing you to recall in your mind the various things that were discussed, just a brief reference to them, showing how we've been fed along doctrinal lines, prophetical lines, and subjects provocative of character building, exhortation. And thus I think we have received a rich blessing. Remember on the first day, Brother Duran had a question as a subject matter. Are there two millennia? Bringing out, of course, that there are not 2,000-year periods, but one. Various things take place in it. Then Brother Lorenz had as a subject on Saturday, preparation for the royal wedding. Preparation for the royal wedding. Brother Molly, remember, told us that love is stronger than death. Love is stronger than death. And thus we see that as a condition, love will prevail. We also had a testimony meeting, which was very blessed. We might add, too, that all our testimony meetings, I think, were very good, lacking in time in each instance. On Sunday, Brother Austin called our attention to something that Brother Russell referred to, the vital breath of the Christian, some aspects of this great subject of prayer, how that without proper prayer life, we really don't know the Lord. Prayer is actually the very essence of our existence as new creatures, if we are vitally related to the Lord. A good subject for probing and examining ourselves as to how we stand. And Brother Hislop, following, spoke on in that day, calling our attention some of many prophecies which have that phrase and the things occurring therein, various from the various standpoints. The panel discussion was very lively, but we must say deep, and perhaps some of us may have been drowned. The subject is a very technical one. I think in many instances, it's a matter of definitions and usage of words and having a meeting of the minds as far as coming to an agreement upon the subject. And I think we're all generally, if not all of us, we might say unqualifiedly, believe that the new covenant appertains to the world of mankind. And depending from what standpoint you're talking, it will go into operation from a certain standpoint when the church is complete, and also at the end of the millennial age, God makes the covenant. So it depends on how we're talking, from what standpoint. Brother Molly then addressed us following that on the subject, Watchmen, what of the night? What do you see? And it was suggested by somebody that more time could have been dwelt upon the proper viewpoint rather than the negligent viewpoint that one might take regarding the import of things happening in the world. What do you see, brethren? It would seem to me, and I was thinking as Brother Molly was talking, that another remark of Isaiah would have been good there. As we see the signs of the time, remember how Isaiah says in one place, come, my people, enter into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a moment, till the indignation be past. Brethren, we're in the last days of the closing scene of the present order. And then we had a lovely testimony and devotional service in the evening by Brother Duran. Enjoyed the various musical talents and services of the brethren, and also again the testimonies. The stress was again on the testimonies. And that brought us to this morning, where Brother Hyslop spoke on finally be all of one mind, very lucidly and with great insight pointed out to us, are we, how we can be of one mind and be acceptable to the Lord thus. The testimony meeting we had this morning was also crowded, and not all testified like to, but we realize the brethren in the Spirit testified to the Lord at least, if not audibly to all of our ears. This afternoon, of course, we have concluded now with the talk with Brother Lorenz, Fear Not, Little Flock, and I think it was a very fitting finale for our subject. I think it would be well if we have as a closing hymn, hymn number 7, which I'm sure expresses your desires. We'll sing that, and we'll rise the last verse for singing. We'll have Brother Lorenz pronounce the closing benediction upon the gathering, and then we'll remain standing after the prayer, and we'll conclude with 64, and then when we're through with that, the brethren are dismissed. Hymn number 7.